In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Christ is risen. Christos voskrese. So this is the Sunday of the paralytic. And I hope that when you read the scriptures, certain things just kind of jump out at you. You kind of look for things. If you look for them, you'll find them. If you don't look for them, you won't find them. But you have to look for things that kind of are pivotal phrases and pivotal words. And they are speaking to you. They're asking you questions. They're instructing you. Maybe they're telling you something you're doing wrong. Maybe they're even telling you something you're doing right and that you need to continue doing. It's really important to look for those things. It's basically, that's the kind of thing you have to do for the MCAT. You know, you have to be able to read something and understand it, right? Understand what it really, really means. That's what you got to do with Scripture. Except it's not just your brain that you're using for this. It's your heart. You read it with your heart. You read it with zeal. You read it with a certain pain in your heart that you desire to know the things of God. And if you do, then things will jump out at you. They do all the time to me, especially in the Psalter and in the Gospels, but really all of the Scripture, it does this. So there are these pivotal phrases in this story about the paralytic. I'll just tell it very quickly because there's some certain details that perhaps you don't know about or it's good to talk about and be reminded about. So this was a feast that was around the time of Pentecost, and Pentecost is a Jewish feast. So the Sunday of Pentecost for us, it was the Jewish Pentecost, which was the giving of the law, and of course, the fulfillment of the law comes through being filled with the Holy Spirit, so it's very appropriate. But it wasn't on Pentecost, it was just around that time, and there was a sheep pool where they would wash the entrails of the sheep, and it was called Bethesda. And this pool was where a lot of people gathered because the Archangel Michael, and we know that from our services, the Archangel Michael came down once a year and he would stir up the water. Whoever got in the water first, they were healed. Of course, water is a symbol of baptism. And only one person got healed because it's only a symbol. With baptism, everyone is healed of everything. Of whatever disease they have. And of course, the disease that you and I have is not that we have diabetes or allergies or something. The disease is sin. And that is what this water cures, the water of baptism. So this man was sick a long time, 38 years. That's a very long time, and basically a lifetime. And then Jesus comes to him and approaches him. The man doesn't ask him, and he says, "Wilt thou be made whole?" It's a very important question. It's not just a question to the man, it's a question to you. This is why John wrote this account of the paralytic. Nobody else wrote about it this way, because you must be answering this question all the time. It's not a given what people are going to answer. Will you be made whole? In my experience, I've seen people who want to be made whole, but not that much, because they don't really want to make efforts to be whole. So that's part of answering the question. It's not, do you wish to be made whole if you don't have to do any work whatsoever? That's not the question. The question is, will you be made whole? Is it your desire to be made whole? Is it your desire to do anything whatsoever is necessary to be made whole? That was the question that he was asking the man and that he's asking us. And I wonder about my answer to that question sometimes. When I'm a bit lazy or when I'm distracted, I'm not answering that question right. Because I should be struggling to pray all the time, struggling to do the works of God all the time, follow the commandments all the time. So this is a very, very important question. It's the kind of question that monastics especially ask of themselves, not in so many words, mind you. It's not like every day someone says, "Will I be made whole?" But you must live your life as if this is what you want. There's no halfways in Christianity. A lot of people live halfway in Christianity, half in the world, half in the church, or maybe just a little pinky, a little toe in the church. That's not Christianity. Christianity is, will you do everything and give your entire life to God? Because otherwise, your life is death. So that's this question. And so the man answers by saying, "I have no man." I have no man when the water is troubled to put me in to the pool, but when it's troubled, another one gets in before me. I have no man. And who is he saying it to? To the God-man, Jesus Christ. So there's multiple meanings to his excuse, and it's just an excuse. I have no man. First of all, there is no man that can cure him except Jesus Christ. It's very similar to the teaching of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Because when the priest and the Levite passed by on the other side, of course that was a cruel and a terrible thing for them to do, but they couldn't have helped him anyway because the man was too sick. They didn't have the means to heal the man of his sin. So there's only one man that can heal us of our sin, the God-man Jesus Christ. So in this, the paralytic is a prophet. Yes, there is no man except Jesus Christ. But also his answer is that it's lazy. It's a lazy answer. I can't do it, so I'm giving up. How often do we do things like that? How often are we lazy in the way we think about things? And also this lack of faith. I have no man. Can't God help anyone? Why would we say such things? This is a very common problem that we have this despondency. And despondency is a sin. Despondency is really a type of atheism. Now, despondency not necessarily feeling depressed. Depression can follow with it. But often despondency is just really not believing or not seeing or not experiencing the presence of God in your life and thinking in a secular way. You know, I see this in prison a lot, but I also see it. You'd see it in Walmart if you knew the workers at Walmart. It's everywhere, but it's just kind of concentrated in prison. This sort of mentality that I got to do what I got to do to survive. What do you mean you got to do that? You got to live as a Christian to survive, and God will help you. We just got done reading the story of Susanna in our church school, right? She depended completely on God. The appearances were that she was going to be executed and her whole family was going to be shamed. But of course, God interceded through the person of Daniel. That's the kind of attitude we should have. Not this despondent attitude, this self-interested attitude. If you're acting in your own self-interest all the time, you can't have any peace. Because Christianity is not about self-interest at all. Christianity is about following the heart. The heart is being spoken to by the Holy Spirit. And there's no self-interest in what the Holy Spirit is telling you. He's not telling you to look out for yourself. He's not telling you to make sure you get yours before other people get theirs. Or so that there's some left. He's not telling you any of those things. He's telling you to love your neighbor, to love your enemy, to give to those who take from you, to walk 2 miles with someone that tells you to go one. That's what he's telling you. And we have to have that attitude. And then we should believe that God can heal us of anything, whether it be our physical infirmities, but especially our spiritual infirmities, especially also the infirmities of those we love. That's the hardest part for me, is seeing so many people in so many cases, and I just want to shake somebody and say, listen, what you're doing is completely wrong. It's not helping you at all. But that's not how people work, is it? People kind of have to come to their own conclusions. Well, hopefully their own conclusions will be influenced by God, by some sort of urging of the Holy Spirit, and they will come to their senses. Like another parable. It's the same parable, isn't it? No, it isn't. The parable of the prodigal son, right? Who comes to his senses. We should be begging God to help us come to our senses all the time. So I think there's a lot in this answer. I have no man. We got no right to say that. No right to say that unless we're saying there is no man that can cure us except the God-man, Jesus Christ. But let's not give lazy answers to God and cease praying because something's not working or kind of tail off coming to church because, well, we got other things to do and it doesn't seem to make that much difference in our life. These are thoughts of an atheist, a practical atheist, maybe not an atheist in actual, you're not saying you're an atheist, but you're acting like one. So we have to say, I have only one man and I am willing to be cured because I'm willing to put the work in to be cured. So Jesus says to the man, he just ignores that answer, which is because that's all the man had that he could give to Jesus. He wanted to be cured, but he was so demoralized that he was pretty much, it's never going to happen to me, ever. And Jesus didn't argue with him, because no argument would have worked. A friend of mine has said, you never try to rationalize and with a person that's irrational. If they've gotten into a position by being irrational, you can't get them out of it by telling them rational things. It very rarely works. So instead of arguing with him, of telling him anything, Jesus has said, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. He told him three things, and they're very important. They have deep meaning. First of all, rise, be healed. I can heal you. Get up. The other one is take up thy bed. Obey me. Do what I tell you. And this is not just at that moment. This is like a microcosm of our life. So Jesus heals us through baptism. What are you doing about it? Are you taking up your bed? Are you obeying God? Or are you living oftentimes a secular life with disobedience as petty and large? That's not what Jesus healed you for. He didn't heal you so you just go around through life and bebop along. He healed you so that you could take up your bed. You could obey him. Because obeying him is the only way of life. There is no other way of life. The world wants to talk about many other ways of life, including redefining Christianity, whatever they want. But those are not the ways of life. The only way of life is what our King tells us as his subjects. And it's not a democracy. He tells us to take up our bed, we are to take up our bed. He tells us to forgive our brother, we're to forgive our brother. He tells us to pray or to fast or to struggle against various passions and struggle to acquire various virtues. That's what we must do. We take up our bed and walk. The walking is the working. So you obey God, but not in name only. You work. Christianity is work. I've told many of you before, there are a few new faces, that I think the greatest heresy of all time is that you can have salvation without labor. Of course, there were the great heresies in the early church about God. But I'm talking about, in terms of how man is to live, the greatest heresy is that you can have salvation without labor. You can just say you believe in God, and that is enough. Well, if you believe in God, then you will act as God is. Otherwise, your belief is a sham. It's false. It's a lie. So we are to take up our bed, obey God, and we are to work. And this work is blessed work. It is a privilege to participate in the mercy of God. That's what you're doing when you're doing the work. That mercy of God is helping you. That God's active presence in your life is his mercy. His mercy is not like some sort of thing that you can buy or some sort of substance. His mercy is him giving himself. And he gives himself to you and you can be changed. But also, you then, poor little old you, can go and help someone else. And it's a great privilege to be able to participate in the economia of God. In God working among his people, through his people. But you got to do the work. You got to work. And so Jesus tells him to do these things, and he does what he's told. Now this is a little aside. I should have said it maybe at the beginning, but this miracle is one of the pivotal miracles that caused the Jews to absolutely decide, we got to kill this man. He's just too much for us. He's really ruining things. Because he cured on the Sabbath day, and of course the Sabbath day was, they had made all these stupid rules as if the Sabbath day would be a day not to show mercy when you're worshiping God, the merciful one. That doesn't make any sense at all. But they had these dumb rules. And there's even some more egregious examples, like for instance when the man with the withered hand is healed, and they're saying you're not supposed to do work on the Sabbath day as if healing is work. Here they're mad at the man because he's carrying his bed, which was a technical violation of the Sabbath day. You're not supposed to do work on the Sabbath day. But if you'd known the man, I think you wouldn't care if he's carrying his bed. I think you'd help him carry it out of great joy that he was healed. But this was a pivotal miracle, and so much of there's discussion afterwards in John about these controversies because he had healed on the Sabbath day, and he was upsetting the status quo. But Jesus was concerned very much about this man's soul. So, he finds the man, and he says, "Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more." Now there's the rest of the sentences, "lest a worse thing come upon thee." And I don't really care about the rest of the sentence. The first part should be enough. Now, if you need to be threatened in order to do something, then I suppose you should read the whole sentence, maybe, and live in fear. But God doesn't want us to live in fear. He wants to live us to live in gratitude and joy. And this gratitude always has to be active gratitude. There's no such thing as just, I don't know, just saying thank you and then being done with it. That's not gratitude. Gratitude is to struggle to live so that you don't sin anymore. Because Jesus Christ died for us for our sins. So we should have this deep gratitude and therefore struggle to sin no more. So that's the story of the paralytic. Basically, there's these little things. I always put brackets around them when I'm going to preach about them. There's these four key phrases that really resonate with me. One is, will you be made whole? You got to answer that question. Today, tomorrow, 100 times tomorrow, 1,000,000 times in your lifetime, you have to answer that question. Will you be made whole? How much do you want to be made whole? Then the other is that there is no one that can save us. But we better not be given lazy answers to God about our problems. We have to respond to God's mercy. And then God will certainly heal us. And the other is, when God heals us, we are duty-bound. Not by an external law, but by internal, by the heart. Our heart should command us to obey Him and to work. And of course, because of our healing, because of our baptism and all the things that are happening subsequent to our baptism, where the grace of God is being poured out upon us, like today, when we are going to partake of the Eucharist, we should feel this deep desire. It should be basically the only thing you desire in your entire life, to follow God and to sin no more. That's the story of the paralytic. And we're paralytics, aren't we? Some things paralyze us. But God can heal us. So do you see also how this fits into sort of the theme that I always talk about after every Pascha? And that is, there's enlightenment. And enlightenment happens. It's a participatory thing. Enlightenment doesn't happen by just being knocked on the head. That's not how you get enlightenment. Enlightenment happens by you participating in the mercy of God. And things come about. And God helps you. Christ is risen.